Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, follow along as I read that. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Before we dig into the text, there are three things I want to mention about Quick Trip, if I may. We all go there almost every day, probably. First thing is, I want to announce I've given up on their chocolate donuts. If you remember that, about a year ago, I mentioned getting chocolate donuts on sale, and you gave me like 12 dozen chocolate donuts. I don't know if I should be happy or mad about that. Wasn't that Gene's? Was that Gene's idea, Katie? Yeah, he was just one of them. Yeah, I think it was his idea, but I don't know if you're fattening me up or trying to give me a heart attack or whatever it was, but that was kind of fun. I have to admit that. Second thing I want you to know about Quick Trip, if you didn't know, is the little milk moolah guy. This guy was not quite Ronald McDonald, but he was pretty much an icon for many years in the Quick Trip realm. You know, how many hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, were raised through schools, one nickel at a time, because of the old milk moolah. You may not have known that our own Brian Larrington designed that little milk moolah. True story. He designed it back in the early 2000s. So we have a little celebrity in our midst. But even if you did know that, you probably didn't know that it was a self-portrait. That Brian looked in the mirror one day and said, aha! That's where he gets his inspiration, looking in the mirror, I think. The last thing I want to mention about Quick Trip, you already know, and it's the Urge brand that they have. You know, whether it's candy, popcorn, nuts, chips, sodas, they call it Urge. All those sweet and snacky, salty snacks urge us to eat them, right? That's why it's called Urge. They urge us to eat them. And so naming it, they also saying, listen, we're going to satisfy your urges for these salt and sweet things, most of which are just horrible. You shouldn't, unless it's like a peanut or an almond or something, don't eat that stuff. Paul's encouragement uses the same word. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another love. So Paul, see what he's doing? He's urging us. That word urge means to beg. He's begging us to go in a certain direction. He's begging us to take a certain path. And the direction is the calling to which he has called us, to which we have been called. And if you remember from last week, the calling to which we've been called are all things in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians. And I did my best, this isn't a perfect list, I did my best to summarize those in 6 bullet points. So a summary of the first three chapters of Ephesians are, you are not the same person, all according to a result of Christ's work. You're not the same person, you don't have the same destiny. As a result, you are fully accepted by God. You also have a new family. That's the one we're really going to focus on this morning. You have the immeasurable love of God, and you have immeasurable power available to you. This is all about becoming who you are. These are things that are already true of you. So in other words, what Paul is saying is all these things are already true of you. Based upon that, I urge you to walk according to them. That he wants us to live our lives that in a way that it looks like we understand these things, that it looks like these things are true of us, and they already are. So it's becoming what you already are. Now, there are many different ways to live these out, as there are different people and circumstances. And we're going to see in chapters 4 through 6, that's really the application, right? For 1 through 3 is more the doctrinal end of Ephesians. Chapters 4 through 6 is more the application. So that's what we're going to spend our time in the next three chapters, is fleshing that out. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? But the focus this morning is the very first thing he says is that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first application. And I love that word eager. Paul is urging us, think about it, urging us to be eager. Urging us to be eager. That's a lot of passion contained in that. There's a lot of emotion. The Christianity, your faith, should not be bland and unemotional. It should be emotional and it should be emotion-filled and passionate. We are urged to be eager. And the Greek word for eager is really cool as well. It has multiple meanings all tied up in that one word. The first idea is commitment. So in other words, you're talking about unity of the Spirit. You've got to be committed to unity. The other part of the word is you've got to do it with great passion. And then the third part is you've got to do it quickly. You've got to get to it. It's so important. There's an urgency there. So you commit to it, you do it with great force and passion, and you do it urgently. All that is tied up in the word eager, and all that has to do with being eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. Other translations that you might have in front of you are make every effort, which kind of captures it well. Don't slack on this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So then the question, the application question is, why is unity so important? Why should we urge, why should he beg us to be urged, to be eager to maintain this unity? How is unity a prime example of living out our faith? And it is a prime example, right? Because it's first on his list. He's got all these applications he's going to get to, but he decided, first of all, I'm going to talk about unity. So it's important. Unity among believers is so vital because it's a living demonstration of the gospel. Most of us are familiar with the marriage passage in Ephesians chapter 5, that well-known passage. It really is the go-to passage if you're going to talk about marriage from the New Testament. Husband and wife relationship is modeled after Christ and the church. Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. That's the way God established it. He did not look at marriage, you know, you see Adam and Eve in the garden and bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and Adam thinks this is the greatest thing ever, and they have this great love relationship, and God kind of looks down that and says, you know, I like that. I mean, you know, they're so good together, they compliment each other, and there's love, and there's commitment, and there's respect and submission, all those things. I like that. I'm going to model Christ and the church after that human marriage. That's, of course, not what he did. It's just the opposite, right? He had the foundation of Christ and the church first, and then modeled marriage after that foundation. So in the same way that the husband-wife relationship then models the gospel, right? Christ and the church, that's all about the gospel. So does the unity in the bond of peace. Relationships among believers also is a model of the gospel. And the explanation, the reason for that, is given in verses 4 and 5 of the same chapter. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see the obvious repetition of the word one there, right? There's a oneness. There's a unity that kind of drips all over these pages. It kind of splashed on the page of Scripture. And so what we end up with there, even in these two verses, it's kind of a mini doctrinal statement. It's not a complete statement of faith, but it does give us some doctrinal fences in which to guard us, in which to draw around us. Now, if I put these verses in a slightly different order, some things begin to develop that you may not have seen before. So chief among them, first there is, what do you see there? The Trinity, right? There's God the Father, Lord there represents Jesus, and the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. So Paul, when he's defining what's it mean to be one body, he's saying, first of all, we have a Trinitarian faith. We need to remember that. It's a key doctrinal fence for us. Then the last three go together in many ways. One faith, one baptism, one hope that belongs to your call. All those three to go together. That there's one faith, right? There's not many faiths. There's one faith. And with that goes baptism, and with that goes a hope. An eternal hope that goes with that calling. But that's not the way the world sees it, right? There's a very common phrase, you've heard it many, many times, that they say this, there's only one God, but there's many, what? Paths to that same God. We hear that all the time. It's a very convenient phrase to kind of demonstrate religious tolerance. What they do is they want to throw all religions, imagine just this big soup pot, and they throw all religions in there, and they get a giant spoon, and they stir it all up, and they say, see, look what we have here. All religions just kind of taste better. They're more palatable when mixed together. The only problem is that almost every religion they want to put in that pot doesn't believe that, right? Almost all religions have their own exclusive faith claims. For example, Muslims, they don't want to be in that melting pot. They don't believe that there are many paths to God. Otherwise, if they did, they would not have people require the converts to say there is only one God and his name is Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. They have exclusive truth claims. They don't want to be in there. Hindus don't believe this. They don't even believe in one God. They believe in millions, many, many gods. So they're not going to fit in that pot. Jews don't believe this. They believe in Yahweh. They're still waiting for their Messiah to appear. And of course, Christians believe in one God who is eternally existing in three persons, a belief that is taught all throughout Scripture from the very first chapter of Genesis all the way to the last chapter in the book of Revelation. And we believe in one faith that is expressed through baptism. A baptism that doesn't save you, but a baptism that is representative, it's symbolic of Christ's death and resurrection, and therefore our death and resurrection as well. That's so well illustrated by Colossians 2. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So that symbol of Christ's death and resurrection, so you go under the water, you're immersed under the water, that is our identification in the death of Christ, and then as you come up out of the water, that is our identification with the resurrection of Christ. And I'll say it again, if you have not been baptized, it is a matter of Christian obedience. It is just simply that. As you identify and do that one-time act of obedience, you are saying, that's me. That's me. Christ did that for me. He died for me. I died with him. He was raised from the dead. I've been raised with him. That's me. That's what baptism is. So no pressure. I'm not going to twist your arm. But I want the Holy Spirit to lead you to that step if he so leads. I encourage you to consider that. So, one faith, one baptism, one hope that belongs to your call. I like how that's phrased. One hope that belongs to your call. So the hope is eternal. That's eternal life with Christ. But it belongs to our call. It's based upon the calling to which we have been called. So in these two verses, what do we have? We have the Trinity. We have monotheism. We have one faith founded in Christ. We have baptism. We have the hope of eternity. So do you see what I mean? It's not a complete doctrinal statement, but it's a really good start of these core doctrines. And then we have the repetition of this word one. That's really important because it's functioning here as a rhetorical device, and it's pulling out two big ideas, and they are this. They're pulling out the idea of exclusivity of this faith, but also the unity of this faith. It's exclusive in the sense that there's only one Father, right? There's one faith, there's one baptism, it's not many. It's a doctrinal fence. It's saying there is only one name under heaven by which you must be saved, and that is Jesus. And so there's one of those, and then all others outside of that realm who don't believe those things are pretenders. They're unbelievers. So it's an exclusive claim to faith and truth. But you understand, as you make that exclusive claim of truth, you've created this, as you were, kind of doctrinal fences. Well, guess what you have inside? You have this marvelous unity. You have this wonderful unity of all believers throughout the entire world for all of human history. That is a powerful unifying statement. So it's both exclusive in one sense, but also unifying in another. But the first one statement, not in the way I changed the order, but the way Paul has it, is this. There is one body. And I believe that's primarily what Paul's driving at here in this section. There is one body, unity in the body of Christ. We are one body. Therefore, we should be eager, right? We should make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit, which is just means unity that comes from the Spirit. But if we're already one in spirit, and we are, why do we need to make every effort to maintain that unity? What is the work that's going on there? Well, it's hard work because there is a difference between what we might call our actual oneness, or our spiritual oneness, what Christ has already done, and our actual oneness, a spiritual oneness. Did I say that right? Spiritual actual oneness compared to our experiential oneness, which is our daily lives, the way we live that out, whether we experience oneness. So it's kind of like what we've been talking about, seeing who you are in Christ, that's already true, and now being who you are in Christ, now I've got to live out this oneness. It's the same as with abiding, the two types of abides I've mentioned. The same thing with holiness, right? Believer, are you holy? Some of you are like, well, it depends on the day. Believer, are you holy? And based upon what? Christ's righteousness. That's right. Very good. So every believer has the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. So you are holy. When the Bible says you are a saint and addresses letters to saints, that's us. We are holy. Yet do we live like we're holy? We don't. That's the experiential part of a holiness. So we have the actual spiritual holiness, but then we have the experiential. Am I saying that right? I feel like I'm mixing up words. Spiritual and experiential. That's why it's confusing in my head. Spiritual oneness and experiential oneness. Spiritual holiness, experiential holiness. All of those things are true. It's the same with oneness. We are in complete unity with all believers. We have this new family. And the fact is that our unity with other believers is just as certain as our unity with Christ. Think about that for a minute. Hopefully you don't doubt your salvation. You don't doubt that you're unified with Christ. But your unity among believers is just as certain as your unity with Christ. The two are inseparable. But tell me this. Do you feel unified with all believers? Do you feel like you're living in harmony with all believers? Are you free of all conflict and strife with all believers? See, that's the experiential part of things. We know that our experiential oneness does not live up to our actual oneness. And then the difference between the two, Paul is saying, that's the eagerness. That's where you got to make some effort. That's where you got to go all in on this oneness thing and make every effort to maintain it. Paul said that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But let me ask another question. If we're not actually unified yet in terms of our experience, in what sense are we maintaining it, right? Well, that falls again on the word maintain. It doesn't mean like keep it at the same level, right? If I was maintaining an 8-minute mile, well, I would kind of keep it at an 8-minute mile, which is a little fast for me right now because I'm out of shape. But it doesn't mean maintaining in that sense. The word maintain means to guard, to protect, to kind of build up and develop. So maintaining is the same as this eagerness. Eager to maintain it, which means to work hard at it. That your experiential oneness does not look like your actual oneness. Therefore, make every effort to do so. So what we have here, it's not just a let's be nice to each other kind of an idea. It's not the Rodney King thing here. Can't we all just get along? It's way so much more than that. Our unity is fundamental to the presentation of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. It's founded in the work of Christ, and for that, we're in our application. I said we're going to need to, as we're in chapters 1 through 3 in the theology, we need to jump into application. Well, now that we're in application, we need to reground ourselves in that doctrine and theology. And for that, jump back to chapter 2 just for a minute. And here's the foundation of our unity, at least one of them. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Think about that phrase, a dividing wall of hostility. That's division. That's a lack of unity. And of course, in the context, if you recall, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. That was the true dividing wall of hostility. But by application, by extension, it would be all believers everywhere. So he's breaking down that wall of hostility so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body, that's his body, but now it's our one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Isn't that a great way to end that section? Killing the hostility. Wouldn't you like to see hostility killed? Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? So if Christ has reconciled us to the Father, with whom we were once enemies, and we were, how much more then does it fall that we should be reconciled with all believers? That's the theological foundation. That our unity with them should be visible and evident to all. And our disunity then speaks against the reconciling work of the Father. Did you see how our unity, our disunity, preaches the gospel or doesn't preach the gospel to others? So the question then is what does this look like in a practical sense? What does it mean, not just for us as a church, but for you personally, what does it mean to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? First of all, let me say something that it is not. What this is not is unity at all costs, right? Sometimes you just want to say that Rodney King thing again. Can't we all just get along? And surely we're all just brothers and sisters in this big, wide world. And we are in many ways. Every person has the imago Dei. Every person has the image of God stamped indelibly upon their soul. So we are one in that sense. We are one race. We are one blood. That's undeniable. But we're not all unified in the Spirit, right? If you have doctrinal fences, and you must, and we do, and it's this word of God, if you have doctrinal offenses, you have unity within that, but outside of that, you don't have that same unity with others, do you? Now, that doesn't mean that you ignore them. It doesn't mean that you're mean to them. It doesn't mean that you love them. Of course, that's not true at all. You want to be the best neighbor you can possibly be. You can lock arms with anybody in the world for a task or a mission, right? If there's some, if there's flooding, let's say we got a lot of bad flooding, right? But let's say it was 10 times as worse and the whole community has to come together. Well, listen, I don't care if they're a Hindu, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Jew, a Satanist, an atheist. I don't care, right? You can lock arms and get that done, get that community project done. But when you're talking about being unified in the Spirit, well, that's completely different, idea. It's time to, and my son will groan, my older son, but you'll love it at the end here, to resurrect concentric circle of certainty. It was funny, I saw in the first service, I saw Nathan Lenz kind of chuckle when I brought this up, and I asked him afterwards why that was, and he said, because I already wrote it down. He anticipated the concentric circle of certainty. I thought that was great. I find this to be helpful. Hopefully, it is helpful for you. Maybe you have only seen it for the first time. But what it does, it helps us determine our absolute core beliefs. And what I call an absolute truth is this: something that is true for all time, for all people, in all places, you're willing to die for it, but not kill or harm for it. That's really, really important, that last part. You're willing to die for it. You're so certain you're gonna take a bullet for it or a sword or whatever it is, but you would never, ever harm a soul because you believe those things. And it's those core beliefs that we must be unified in. You know, so again, we can be friends with anybody. We can do any mission together, but we're not going to be unified in the Spirit in the same way around those core beliefs. So beyond then our absolute beliefs, we don't have to believe everything else that everybody else believes, right? We don't have to agree on anything outside of our absolutes. We have diversity, but we can have still unity and love within that diversity. And if you recall from last week, Dave Hart's story, that's where he was tripped up for decades. That was just the environment that he was in, that their fellowship demanded uniformity, not just unity, but uniformity on all those things, way beyond the core beliefs, things that I would clearly and hopefully you would put in the periphery. And they said, no, you got to believe all these things, otherwise you're outside of our fellowship, things that ought not to have been in that periphery. And therefore, the larger your center of circle of absolutes, do you see, then the people you have unity with decreases, right? Do you see what I mean? If my absolutes are just a handful, then everybody that has and holds to those absolutes, I'm unified with, right? But if my list of absolutes is long as a mile, then there's only very few people that are going to believe all those things, and only very few people that I could ever be unified with. Therefore, one of the most important questions you can make is decide which beliefs belong in the center. That is so absolutely critical. You have to answer that for your own self. For example, I tend to say that about half of our statement of faith I would put in the center. And the other half is, I believe it's important. I have staked my whole career upon those truths, but I'm not going to take a bullet for them. I mean, I'm just not. For example, what's in the center for me? A couple things. Deity of Christ, exclusivity of salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone, the reliability and inerrancy of the Word of God. You know, some really key things in the middle there. I'm not going to take a bullet for the timing of Jesus' return. Now, the fact that Jesus is coming again, yes, that is a to-die-for kind of belief. But when he's coming, I mean, do you know when he's coming? Anybody? Right? You know, I realized this first service that I have never, to my knowledge, preached on the end times. And you say, Maurer, you're a wimp, right? Why aren't you doing that? How come? Well, because I've just not gotten to it in the text. I'm committed to preaching through books of the Bible, and I'm not going to just say, hey, I want to spend 10 weeks on the end times because I'm kind of passionate about the end times. Now, there are times for topical sermons and that sort of thing, but I haven't gotten to a text about that, but I certainly will. But also, it tells you that the Bible doesn't say that much about it, right? And if the Bible doesn't say that much about it, you ought not to put a stake in the ground. But if the Bible says an awful lot about the deity of Christ and the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus, then yes, you better have a stake in the ground, and that better be in the center of your beliefs. So that what you put in the middle is very, very important. So you don't want to make that center too big, right? But you don't want to make it so small, because if you make it so small, what do you end up with? Almost nothing. You end up with one God and many paths lead to God. You might end up with almost nothing left. Maybe atheism or agnosticism. So you can err on both sides there. But here's the thing. If you get your core pretty good, right, you have just a ton of believers, you know, forget about the whole world or the history of the world, but just say a ton of believers in an era, and you all believe those same absolutes, guess what you disagree about, potentially? Everything else, right? Everything you've got your opinions and interpretations and preferences, and you're sitting in a room this big, and you double it with the first service, and even in our little church, you've got so many things we disagree about. And what is that? That's a recipe for tension. It just is. When you allow that diversity, if you demand uniformity, that's easy. Everybody believes the same thing. You're still going to have tension. It's just not about those things. But when you allow for that diversity, and we should, then there's going to be tension. It's just going to happen. And that's when you can get Christians fighting. That's when you can get churches splitting. I mean, these are things that I hate, right? Hate is a word we got to use carefully. And I almost never use it in a message, I believe. But I hate divisiveness. I hate church splits. It just speaks. It slaps God's face. It denies the gospel and Jesus' death and resurrection. It just throws the whole Bible out the window in my mind. I hate those things. And so should you. So what happens is all of these differences among us can kind of drive, instead of a unity, they can drive a disunity and that divisiveness and splits and tension and so forth. They're not all so bad, right? Sometimes we just have some tension and conflict, and some of that is great. Because what do I also like to say from Ken Sandy's book? Conflict is, who remembers? Anybody. John Gokey knows. Where is he? He left. Conflict is an opportunity to, anybody get it yet? Glorify God. I don't say this enough, apparently. Conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. Embrace it. Yes, it's scary. Yes, bad things can happen if you don't manage it well. But at its core, conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. So those aren't all bad things. But there is an antidote to this disunity, to this potential disunity, I should say, and it's contained right in here. It's kind of tucked in the chapters here, verse 2, and it's this. Bearing with one another in love. When we are able to bear with one another love, what that means is that that's a representation. That's when we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But listen, it's hard, right? It's hard work. That's why the word what is there. What's a key word in that phrase? Bearing with one another, right? There are dozens of one another's in the New Testament. Love one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another, all over. 25% of them are just love one another. But here we have something tagged to love one another, bearing with one another. Now, you may not have studied Greek. Anybody know what the Greek word for bearing means? It means bearing. That one's really simple. It means to bear. It means to bear the weight of that burden. It means that there's going to be some endurance in your life. It means there's going to be perhaps even a little bit of suffering because you're bearing with that other person because maybe they're difficult. Maybe you're difficult. Maybe that's the problem and you just haven't realized it. But it means taking on that weight of responsibility because of the gospel, because of Jesus. You will bear that weight and you're going to work things out. Conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. I will bear with that person in love. But God knows, and I want you to leave here this morning knowing that God knows, that you know that God knows that conflict is tough, that unity is difficult at times. It can look a little bit like this. Our two pets, Franny the dog and Fernando the cat, and Franny, if I don't know if you can tell from her eyes, but Franny is thinking, I just want to be your friend. Can we just hang out? We'd have so much fun if we were friends. And what's the cat thinking? I wish you were dead. If only these people would let me sleep in the house, I would sneak up by in the middle of the night and get my claws and do my business. I just would. Now, these two may never be best buddies, but they can bear with one another in love. And this is essentially our daily lives in our house. We see the animals bearing with one another in love. But listen, so it is with us. Unity is hard work. It's tough at times. It requires bearing with one another in love. Now, that's a simplistic statement, right? I don't have time this morning to flesh all that out because it isn't that simple. You don't just say, okay, I'm going to bear that weight and we're going to be fine. I'm just going to move on. That's not the end of the story. There's forgiveness in there. There's repentance that's required. There is reconciliation. And all those things, Paul's going to get to them in the next four chapters. So I don't want you to think bearing with one another love, that's easy, just do it and suck it up and be done with it. It's not that simple. But listen, you have to be willing. That's the first step. You've got to say, yes, I will bear that weight for Christ, and I will realize maybe I'm half the problem or all the problem, but I'm willing to bear that because it's gospel related. It's a gospel matter. I must do it. So let me just ask you, we all have some disunity with other believers. What's going on there for you? Maybe it's a husband and wife, this parent-child, it's a co-worker. Yeah, he or she is a believer, but man, you're having a hard time. Really hard time. It's tough. Every day it's tough. What's going on? Why is that? And again, we're going to solve that this morning, but let me just leave you this. Are you willing, as a first step, to bear with that person in love? Are you willing? Let's pray together. Father, this unity with you, we love that. Unity with other believers, we don't always love that. That's harder. That's tough. But they're the same. They're the same foundation. They're the same gospel. So, Father, by your Spirit, help us, give us strength to bear with one another in love. In Jesus' name, amen.